Today, no matter where you are gathered
or how many you're gathered with,
you are still His church.
You are still His church.
God's love hasn't changed.
It is unending.
It is infinite.
It is deep.
And believe when I say His love has power today.
Power to free you,
heal you, and to fill you.
And restore you.
Good morning. As we hear the words of Scripture this morning, we listen for the living word, Jesus Christ. Our reading today is from the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Would you pray with me? Thank you, Father, for making yourself known to us, showing us the way of salvation through faith in your Son. We ask you now by your Spirit to teach us through your word, that we may be ready to serve you for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Well, good morning. Good to see you. Welcome to church. Glad you are here. I've had a couple conversations this morning and just kind of seeing where folks are and what's going on. You know, we had a lady come to 8:15 who's grieving the loss of her husband. And you sort of remind you that we all walk in with different things. This is our first time back to church. I've had a couple conversations. I have seen some pictures of people moving their young adult into college, and maybe for the first time, or maybe for the last time, or some version of that. And my TimeHop app brought up that picture from 2 years ago when we took our first Luke to college, and I remember those feelings. My best friend moved his daughter into college yesterday. There's something there. He's kind of a lot of feelings with that, and so that's kind of what we're. We're all bringing something in with us, I guess is the thing to say, and I see that, and hope that the things we talk about today apply to whatever you brought in with you. And I think it's a pretty safe bet to say that that is the case. In fact, is the intention of the book of Colossians. And today we are in a second of a 9-week series on that book. So we're getting into it, and really today get right into the heart of it. I want to begin with a question. And it helps us navigate what we just heard read from Colossians 1, 15 and on, and how we read and hear a good portion of Scripture. It's a question about intent, what God is up to, which Colossians is very much about and wants us to know. The question is this: is God ultimately for something, or is God against something? Like, in the big scope of things, when it comes down to like the primary motivation, when you get to the heart of it, which one is it? Is God primarily for something, or is God against something? Now, you know, you might say, it's both. God is for good things, and God is against bad things, and I didn't have to come to church to wrestle through that. I pretty much knew that already. But stick with me just a second, because I think the question is actually really important. And it really makes literally all the difference. Even if it is both, say it is a chicken or egg scenario, which one comes first? Is God for something, or is God against something? Which one's the fundamental driver? Because at stake is the motivation behind God's actions. What we're talking about ultimately is the basic impulse of God's character, The word that God spoke into existence and created all things, what was that word? What was the intent behind it? What is ultimately the glue that holds it all together, which Colossians talks about? And what is the force that is putting the world back together? Again, what Colossians talks about. What is God's compulsion toward you? Is God for something or is God against something? How many of you think it's first, the chicken or egg thing, it's mostly or first, God is for something? Raise your hand. Right. That's either everybody in the room or pretty much everybody. Some of you are still getting in with it and, not sure. And it's a tough question, perhaps. But the writer of the New Testament letter of Colossians, I think, would agree with that, that God is for something. And the key is to understand what God is for and just how much. And that's what we read in Colossians 1. In fact, the motivation behind writing the letter is that we would discover what God is for and just how much God is for it. That we understand the fuller thing that God is doing in Christ. Colossians challenges us to expand our horizons. Whatever you think about Jesus, it's not enough. There's more. It challenges us to raise our expectations. And not just for Jesus in the cosmic sense, though that's what we've been calling it. Colossians speaks to the cosmic enoughness of Jesus. And Colossians 1:15 is very much right in the heart of that. The cosmic enoughness of Christ. And at the same time, it is for how that absolutely changes the way we view the world. The book of Colossians is so big and so massive and so huge, and yet we discovered last week that it's, in all that bigness, it's written to a very small group of people, like maybe 20 perhaps, in the ancient world in the middle of nowhere. And the assumption is that it does matter if anybody gets this. It matters how you think about Christ. It matters how you come in him and you understand what he's about with you. It matters if you get the scope of this. It matters if you, in your head, begin to act out of the fullness of that story. Colossians wants you to take in the cosmic enoughness of Christ to the extent that you live from a place of sufficiency, that you would flourish, thrive, bear fruit, have strength, have endurance, have patience, have spiritual dynamism as your lived experience. And the fuller thing that God is wanting for us is captured in the phrase that has been the title for our series, Christ in You, the hope of glory. Here's how the Message version sums up some of what we read already. So spacious is he, so expansive, that everything of God finds its proper place in him. Not only that, but all the broken and dislocated pieces of the universe, people and things and animals and atoms, get properly fixed and fit together. All that big, expansive, everything included, whether things on earth or in heaven, things visible or invisible, find their place in Jesus. And it's important that we know that. So someone has made the argument that the thing that God has revealed to us in Christ is that God is for something, and it's you. This is the thing we discover. Christ is for us. And Colossians makes the case that Christ is for us so much, that's the point, so very much, that it just kind of goes on and on and on about it, and it's intense. That in Christ we see the intensity of the love that drives the universe. We discover the fullness of life and the love that holds the world together. Okay, so in fact, this portion of Colossians 1 is a hymn. So think about this for a second. Somebody wrote a letter long, long time ago, and they sat down and they get into it. That's where we started last week, first 14 verses. They hit verse 15. They're like, you know what this calls for? This calls for a song. We need to think of like, to get at the right words. And so either they wrote a hymn or they found one, and they put it in the letter that they sent to a group of people. Now, I don't know, have you ever done anything like that? I was trying to think of like a point of comparison. Like, when would you do that? Like, we need music here, right? This is when we discover, by the way, that Colossians is not a high school version of Our Town, the play. It is like Broadway musical Lion King, you know, like, whoa, this is Jesus being held up. A little bit of a weird, I didn't think it was funny either. So it breaks into song. That's weird, right? It's kind of weird. And so I was trying to think of a point of comparison when you would do this. And the only thing that I thought of was a story from when I was in college. And there was this guy on my floor, and he broke up with his girlfriend, or more specifically, his girlfriend broke up with him. And he did something dumb, and I don't remember what it was. And I don't remember his name. I remember her name, Meredith, and he was trying to get Meredith back. And so when you do something dumb as a 19 or 20-year-old guy, who are the people you go to for wisdom to help you understand what to other guys? Yeah, so he was like pooling the rest of us, like, what do I do? And what he was doing was he was asking for the best Get You Back song that we could think of. And he was literally going from door to door. He was desperate, you know, that place where he just wanted her back so bad. And so we were writing the lyrics to the songs that we were thinking up for him so that he could send them. She wasn't taking his calls. He was going to slip a note under her door, get this to somehow where so she could read all these beautiful Get Back With Me lyrics. It did not work. By the way, which is where the analogy sort of breaks down a little bit. But that was the impulse. To find the right words to get at, it's more than just prose here. There needs to be some poetry. And that hymn covers all the bases. Literally, if you can think of which way to spin it, which angle to look at it, it's covered. Everything in heaven, everything on earth, everything in between, it's there. And it really has two verses. It speaks to Jesus who was there at the beginning. Christ who is the cosmic Christ of creation who put the world together. So as we think about what God is up to and God's pulse, Christ was there with the fullness of life that God has in the creation. Verse 2 is not about the creation, but the new creation. So when it all fell apart, Christ was there again to put it back together. That's pretty much the whole story, isn't it? Creation, recreation. The beginning and the new beginning. And so the hymn has two big ideas that I want to talk to you about today. And with that, I think we understand this scripture better, but I think what we really do is understand what God is up to. As we think about the cosmic enoughness of Jesus, but as we also think about, well, what does that mean for us on the ground? And the first is this. The first big idea in that hymn is Christ's firstness. I think in this series, we're just making up words at this point. I think firstness is sort of a, maybe you could use that in normal conversation, but Christ's firstness is pretty much a made up word. But there are actually six different words in what we just heard that are around that idea, the primacy, the supremacy, the firstness of Jesus. In fact, I wanted to put that on the screen. You're going to see the, sort of the blanks. And then as those words come in, you start to see that there is sort of a theme here. There's something sort of jumping out at us as we look at 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 examples of first words. And the word firstborn is used twice. Remember, I said this is a story about creation and recreation. And so it's there. Christ is the firstborn of the creation. And then in verse 2, comes back to that idea. He's the firstborn from among the dead, the firstborn of the new creation. And so firstborn has a lot of significance. It's, you know, the one who's first. It's literally a first word. But how many of you are firstborn? I mean, firstborn people. So, you know, the smart ones, the intelligent ones, that's not true. But there is in the ancient world a sense that the firstborn has a role to play. It's not just that they're born first, but there's a role within the family, a specific role that's important. And so Colossians is claiming that and saying that's Jesus. He was there at the beginning and was not only the first, but then has a role with the rest of creation being put together. And then when it fell apart, then Christ took that firstborn role again when it fell apart and he's putting it back together. The Greek word there is prototokos. It sort of sounds like prototype. To think of Jesus as the prototype of creation, and the prototype of redemption. That pretty much covers the story. And so whatever Christ is, he's not a nice addition to the world. He is the cosmic Christ, the firstborn of the creation who helped put the world together, the cosmic Christ, the firstborn of recreation, the one putting it back together. He is before all things, the head, the beginning. He has supremacy. All this speaks to how Jesus doesn't really fit into the world as we know it. The world fits into him. Makes me think of a story when Sarah Grace turned 16, we took her to New York City. And that was sort of a big trip for us. It's not the kind of thing that we have really actually done. We've kind of traveled around the world doing lots of different, or the country at least, doing lots of different things. This was kind of special. Felt like an appropriate 16th birthday. And we went to see Hamilton on Broadway. And it was just like a crazy thing we did. So we're doing the touristy things. And we're waiting in line for the Statue of Liberty, like, ferry, and we kind of were in a long line. We were going to be there for 45 minutes, and so we're bored. And Sarah Grace had done something. I have two boys and then a girl, and so one thing that she did was plan her outfits. And this is a concept I'm still getting used to, like plan your outfits for the days. So she was, I don't know how to describe it, urban cool, kind of thing going on. And we're waiting for the Statue of Liberty, started taking pictures, or sort of like this is a vibe going on there. And we were looking at the pictures, and she said, you know what, this makes me think that it's not that I fit into New York City, but New York City fits me. And that's a great attitude, I think, by the way. That's what I love about her. But that's what Paul would say about Jesus. It's not that Christ fits into our world, into our life. No, he's first. We fit into his. And it's better that way. So much so that he would have the supremacy, which seems like a weird phrase there. You know, I've heard that scripture tons of times. It's like you almost trip over that. So then all things, he would have the supremacy. And supreme can sort of, it's another first word, but it sort of can feel like, well, because he's the best, or like in comparative religion sense, that's why we follow Christ, because he uses power or dominance in some way. Supreme kind of have that sense of dominance over everybody else. But then the rest of that verse sort of helps us understand what we really mean by the supremacy of Christ. That he is making peace in the world, which is about wholeness, not just the absence of conflict, but really putting the world back together, holding it together through the shedding of his blood. It's supremacy through sacrifice. It is supreme love, so that in all things, that kind of love would have the supremacy. It's been said that the cross doesn't change God's mind about us so much that it changes our mind about God. And in all things, Christ has the supremacy because of the supremacy, the supremeness of his love for us. So firstness is one of the things in this hymn. The second word, the second idea is the one that I actually get most excited about. And it speaks not only to Christ's firstness, but also to Christ's fullness. In Colossians 1:19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ. Could you say that with me? All his fullness. All his fullness. Now, how do you have anything less than all of the fullness? It's either all or nothing, right? It seems a bit redundant. And that is actually the point. All his fullness. It's sort of like when we say all y'all, right? Like it is like an all-encompassing idea. And that word fullness is used actually throughout the New Testament to get to that very idea that whatever we think it is, it's more than that. It's fullness and then some. And how can there be then some? Because full is full, but there's still more. And that's what it means. Think of the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. Remember this, there's a miracle that happens when Jesus is teaching and the disciples come to Jesus and they say, hey, listen, the people are going to get hangry and we want to get ahead of that. And so let's send them to get some food, right? And they can get something to eat. And Jesus says, no, you give them something to eat. And they say, we don't have enough. It is a miracle and a metaphor for how we encounter life. We, Jesus, do not have enough. And Jesus is like, well, let's work with what we got. And so they bring, just a little bit of somebody's lunch, a boy's lunch. And Jesus says, all right, we can work with this. And then he multiplies that, and the people have enough to eat. They're full. But if the story stopped there, we would say that's cool, but it's all his fullness, right? It's all y'all. So what happens? After everybody's eaten, what happens? The disciples, they go and they pick up the leftovers. And the scripture says they bring back what to Jesus? 12 baskets full. It's the same word. It would have been pretty great if everybody had gotten to eat, but this is all his fullness story. There's 12 baskets full left over. Listen to the way the Gospel of John introduces us to Jesus. It's the same thing. In John 1, out of his fullness, the same word, we all have received grace upon grace. Did you hear it? There it is again. How do you have more than grace? Grace is an all-sufficient term unto itself. Out of his fullness, we've received grace upon grace. I mentioned my daughter earlier. When she was born, we were going to name her Sarah Grace. That's actually, we consider that her first name. Her given name in Guatemala was Marlene Dayana Mendoza Acabal, which, you know, rolls right off the tongue. And so we were thinking maybe Sarah Grace, and we kept Mendoza as her middle name. But my best friend, whose daughter went to college yesterday, their daughter's name is Ruby Grace. And so I called him up and said, hey, we're thinking about naming our daughter Sarah Grace, but I didn't want to steal Ruby's middle name. So do you think that's okay? And I'll never forget what he said. He said, you know, I think grace is a pretty big term. It's a pretty big idea. I think it's big enough to handle both of our kids. And that's true. Grace is, by definition, an understanding that God's love is enough. But that is not what John says about Jesus. It says, out of God's fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. This is all his fullness. If you don't believe me, let's look at Ephesians 3, another place where this word is used. In Ephesians 3 and 4, I know we're talking Colossians, but if you wanted to kind of go through Ephesians and look for the way the word fullness is used, you'd see it all over the place, and this is what we read. It gets at what God wants for us. In Ephesians 3, and I pray that you being rooted and established in love, because who doesn't need that when we feel unrooted and unmoored in life by life situations, that you may have power together with all the Lord's people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled, there it is, fullness, to the measure of all the fullness of God. How do you get filled up to the very measure? And then it continues, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. There's a redundancy there. In case we don't get it, the thing that God is for is the fullness of life that he makes possible for us. Colossians speaks of God's fullness being embodied in Christ, all God's fullness, the visible image of the invisible God. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And we think that word, by the way, pleased, is an allusion to even another story about all God's fullness. Can you think of a time when that word is used, the word pleased? It's the baptism of Jesus. And Jesus himself goes to embody the story of going from death to life, to the full, and that would be an amazing story, but that is not enough. This is an all his fullness story. So as he comes up out of the water, what happens? The heavens open, and the Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove, and then there's a voice from heaven, and it says, this is my beloved Son, in him I am well pleased. That line in allusion to the fullness of God, all God's fullness, the fullness of life that was once shared only with Father, Son, and Spirit, now being offered to the world. Offered as a gift of unfathomable grace in Christ. Okay, so here's my concern about Colossians, and especially this chapter. We could go on because it is intended to be the cosmic enoughness of Jesus. You can hear that and it can be like, it's like drinking out of a fire hose. And so what? What do we do with that? What's the point of all that? And next week I want to get into that a little bit more, and I'll tell you about that. But I just want to make two observations today as I wrap up and as we come to communion. As we think about God is for something, God is for us, and in the most spectacular way, so what? Two thoughts. One, it's kind of groups that this might apply to. One, I grew up in the church, and I know what God is against. I just don't know what God is for. Back to the original question, there's plenty in the Bible about what God is against, and it's easy to kind of camp out there, and it's important to camp out in there because sin robs us of the life that God has for us. But I think sometimes that fullness of life thing gets lost in the narrative. I thought of it this way. As a movement, we are formerly known as Protestants, right? Which was a protest against something at a certain time. And if we're not careful, we just continue to follow into that and sort of keep dividing up against all the things that we are against. Some of us grew up in churches where you knew exactly what God was against. You just missed out on what God was for. And it's not that God isn't against some things, but the primary thing that God is for got lost. I've told this story before, but I was for a few years the campus minister at Kentucky Wesleyan College, and we had a concert. I had a discussion with some friends this week about like what music you were allowed to listen to, even as Christians. And there's sort of a mixed bag there. So we were on the loud and rock and roll side is okay. That was the side we were on. And so we had booked this band called Casting Crowns. Nobody knew them very well, but they became famous or well-known. Basically, after we booked them, I think we paid $2,300 for them to come to Kentucky Wesleyan College. And we put on a whole day. There were high school students from around the region, and there was a concert that night, and I get a call on the walkie-talkie, basically, that there was somebody on the stage during the band's warm-up in the afternoon, and they were harassing the band, which is not what you want, right? So I'm like, who's in charge? Oh, it's me. So I just went and had a conversation with this gentleman, and the thing that's hardest to describe about my interaction with these people, as it turned out, was just the look in their eye. These were folks from a Christian, very, very extreme group in town, kind of cultish. And the things that he said that he was against, and the things he said about the people and the band and the way they were dressed and what that implied about them is something that it made me sick to my stomach. He was there to tell me that they were going to be back, and they were going to bring their bullhorn, and they were going to protest during the concert. The funny thing is, they had a little bullhorn, and we had big speakers, right? So during the concert, it really wasn't much of a contest. But during the breaks, they would get riled up, and they knew that they could stand on the public street, and they had their rights. They had it all figured out, and it was just the strangest thing. And then during the concert, during one of those breaks, as they were kind of going nuts, one of the band members just kind of paused, and he felt like he needed to address the situation. And so he said, brother, it seems pretty clear what you all are against, but we don't have the slightest idea what you're for. And I feel like that is a metaphor for what we can do in the church if we're not careful. If this is you, I want you to know what God is for, because what God is against is always mostly about the bigger thing, the fullness of Christ, so that Christ might have the first place in your life so he can be the one putting it back together, just as he put the creation together, and to know what God is for in your life so that you can live out of that place of sufficiency. Richard Rohr said, most of us learned that religion was about saying no, but we never learn the deeper joy of God's ultimate yes. Thomas Merton wrote, make ready for the Christ, a great summary of Colossians. Make ready for the Christ whose smile like lightning sets free the song of everlasting joy that now sleeps in your paper flesh. Good stuff. And so it'll always be easy to gather around what we're against. It's just not a very good strategy. It's not ultimately the way Christians do it. We do not get together on Sunday morning and say, good morning, welcome in the name of anxiety. We're glad you're here. We're going to make it worse. There are plenty of people that will do that for you. We don't say, good morning, welcome to the church. We're gathered today in the name of fear, and we are going to scare you to death. I mean, churches do that. We can do that. It's not that it's the less effective strategy. It's the less honest truth. The greater truth is that there is a life that overcomes death. There's a God that has spoken definitively against the things that would rip us apart and has offered us something fuller. I could preach, but I need to finish up. So the other category of people, I think, is those of us who live in this kind of culture of success. And so the other way of thinking about this is I bought into an American version of success and happiness, but it's not living up to its promises. And so back to the thing I said about Jesus, it's not that he fits into our lives, but we fit into his fuller life. It's pretty easy for us. It's actually the natural thing that we'll get pulled into if we're not careful, to think of Jesus as a part of our personal, societal version of success. And it's just not the truer story. Jesus does not fit into our lives. Jesus is not just a nice addition to our already awesome life. Jesus makes a fuller life possible, a fuller life more available. The Atlantic has written about this tension a couple times. I mentioned a few weeks ago, and the Fuller article came out this week. I'm just compelled by it, so you might look at this. But it says this: the problem in front of us is not that we have a healthy, sustainable society that doesn't have room for the church. The problem is that many Americans have adopted a way of life that has left us lonely, anxious, and uncertain of how to live in community with people. And it goes on to say how the church kind of gets caught up in that. And then it says, too often it has not been, the church has not been a community that through its preaching and living bears witness to another way to live, the fuller life Christ makes available. And so where does Jesus fit? Well, the answer is that he doesn't. He doesn't fit into that plan. We fit into his. And it is that fuller thing that is being offered that we declare, the thing we gather around each week to tell the truer story. And so as we come to communion today, that's what we are doing. We are telling the better story, the story of Christ's cosmic enoughness spoken over our everyday lives. And so as you come in this morning, as you think of that hole that you have, as you think about that question that remains, as you think about the struggle that is there, as you think about the challenge that is ahead, this is the fullness being offered, the fullness of God. And so maybe we summarize this part of Colossians this way. The word of love that spoke the world into existence, the fullness of God which created the universe is now speaking your name. This is the offer. And so the answer, I think, is clear. God is for something, and it's you. And Colossians seems to think it's really important for you to know just how much. And so let me invite you into this story of redemption as we hear the words of Christ and understand that Christ, our Lord, invites to his table all who love him. It's an all-encompassing invitation who earnestly repent of their sin and who seek to live in peace with one another. Therefore, let us confess our sin before God and one another. Merciful God, we confess that we have not loved you with our whole heart. We have failed to be an obedient church. We have not done your will. We have broken your law. We have rebelled against your love. And we've not loved our neighbors, and we've not heard the cry of the needy. Forgive us, we pray. Free us for joyful obedience through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And there you hear the thing that we've said already, that there is a freedom from and there is a freedom for. This is why we come. So hear the good news. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. It proves God's love toward us. In the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. Glory to God. Amen. Let's join in the great thanksgiving. The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right and a good and joyful thing always and everywhere to give thanks to you, Father Almighty, mighty maker of heaven and earth, because this is the truer, fuller story. And so with your people on earth and all the company of heaven, we praise your name and join their unending hymn. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Holy are you, and blessed is your Son, Jesus Christ. By the baptism of his suffering, death, and resurrection, you gave birth to your church. You delivered us from slavery to sin and death, and made with us a new covenant by water and the Spirit.